I'd like to invite our children to head over to Children's Church for their special time of teaching and fellowship together. The rest of us can begin to turn our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 24. This is the last page of Luke for me. It may be for you as well, which means we only have about 11 or 12 more weeks of the gospel. But we're coming, of course, out of our Advent series where we were looking at Christ in the Psalms, and that meshed perfectly with where we are in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus has just walked the Emmaus Road with the two disciples, explaining to them how the Christ had to suffer and die, and he explained that to them by using the Old Testament, by preaching from Genesis, from all the books of Moses, from the prophets, and probably from the Psalms as well. And what we see in the Old Testament, of course, is a book full of promises that God made concerning the Messiah. Now, we've seen in the Gospel of Luke these promises being kind of unfurled and unpacked and realized in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And especially in the last few weeks of Luke, we've seen how those all culminated in the death of Jesus Christ, especially in such a way that Luke has recorded for us that we see his death transforms people. It's transforming the people that are crucifying him and those that are being crucified with him. Now we are going to see how Jesus' life and resurrection is also transforming people. And that story begins with his resurrection appearances. And what we saw several weeks ago in the first part of this account of the road to Emmaus is that Jesus seeks us even when our faith falters. So that brings us up to date to where we are. And I will read for the context the whole of the encounter, even though we'll be focusing this morning just on verses 28 through 35. I'll begin reading in verse 13, if you'd like to follow along. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and beside all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. God, we are so thankful that you are faithful. We are so thankful that you have sought the lost, that you have sought us even as we have wandered. We pray, Lord, that you would seek our hearts and minds even now through your word and spirit, that you would help us to understand the principles of these words that you've given us, and that we would be changed and transformed by the power of your word and spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. On October 12, 1972, Uruguayan Air Force Flight 571 began its descent into Chile. An inexperienced pilot was flying the plane, and he made a fatal error. He misjudged where they were, and so he radioed in a wrong location, and the tower gave him permission to begin to descend through the Andes Mountains. There was deep cloud cover, and so as they descended, they eventually came below the clouds, and he immediately realized that they were still in the mountains. They were flying straight toward a mountain, and so they began to climb as quickly as they could, but they clipped a wing, and then a second wing, and then their tail, and they crashed. They slid in a glacier almost a half a mile before running into a large snowbank. Remarkably, somehow 33 people survived that, and they began to piece together the different debris from the planes. They went through the luggage that they still had, and they took apart some of the seats and everything that they could, and they began to form a shelter out of the surviving parts of that airplane. They were surrounded by impossibly tall mountain peaks. They endured 12,000-foot atmosphere, negative 22-degree temperatures, snow, and ice. The snow itself was blinding, and they had to fashion makeshift sunglasses to take turns looking out and not to get sun blindness. They rationed what little food they had, but one by one they began to fade away, until eventually hope itself began to fade. They would end up being stranded in that snowy mountain kind of valley for 60 days. And eventually they began to realize that no help was coming. After all the food was gone, and after an avalanche dwindled their numbers further, two of the strongest men made a promise. They would go out for help. They wouldn't give up. They would either find help or they would die trying. Now imagine being one of those left behind in the plane. Imagine being lost where no one can hear you. White snow in every direction. Peaks like prison walls. With wind that never asked permission before it steals your breath. You're too weak and too hungry to even crawl out of the wreckage. You're constantly frozen. Planes pass by overhead, but they don't see you. The world has left you for dead. And now your only hope rests with this promise to return. Can you trust that promise? Can you trust that your friend is strong enough to get there and to send help back? Would that trust be enough? Many of us wonder if our trust today is enough, because we feel trapped like these people. We feel trapped by our sin, by the desires that we have that we don't want to have. The very things that ruin our lives and the things that kill us are those things that, for some reason, somehow, we still love. We can't find the strength or the wisdom to change the way that we think or feel. We know the habits that we ought to have, and we know those habits that we ought to kick. But no amount of discipline seems to work. Who will save us from our weakness? This salvation from our weakness is the salvation that Jesus promised when he said, that he was the good shepherd, and that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, to leave the 99 and to find that one lost sheep. On the road to Emmaus, these two disciples encountered the risen Lord, and what they ultimately learned was that Jesus Christ was true to his word. He had made a promise to go out and to seek the lost, and he was true to that promise. Indeed, that's the main idea of our passage this morning, is that this, when Jesus promised to seek the lost sheep, he meant it. When Jesus promised to seek lost sheep, he meant it. So we'll see three ways that Jesus was true to his promise to these disciples, which are the same three ways that he is faithful to us who wander and struggle today. And so the first thing that we'll see is this principle. And that is that Jesus accepts every invitation. It's been several weeks since we looked at the first part of the story, even though we just read it. It will be helpful to remember exactly where these disciples were. They had been with Christ for probably 3 years, and they had watched him as he taught the crowds, as he miraculously fed 5,000, as he healed the sick, as he restored sight to the blind and cast out demons. They watched even as he raised Lazarus from the dead. Their hopes that he was indeed the promised Messiah were very high. But then they watched him die. They watched as he was beaten and mocked and nailed to a cross. They watched him as he cried out to the Father. They felt the earth tremble below. They saw the sky darken above. They heard that even the curtain in the temple had been torn in two. They had even heard that on the third day his tomb was empty, and that some of these women had reported seeing angels announcing Jesus' promised resurrection, saying that Jesus had done the very thing that he had promised to do on several occasions. Yet it was all still very hard to believe. It's hard to believe in the best of circumstances, but the religious leaders that had just crucified Jesus were on a power trip. They were riding a high, and who would say that these men who had crucified the Lord wouldn't come and arrest them and crucify them too? So they left. They left Jerusalem. They left the other disciples, and they began their slow walk to Emmaus. But along the way, a man caught up to them. He was strange in a good way. Boy, did he know the scriptures. Boy, did he understand what the word of God said. And he explained from Genesis all throughout Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets how God had always planned for the Messiah to suffer and to die and to rise again. What was a slow, depressing walk turned into something that started to fill them with hope, started to fill them with love for God. And now, they were at their journey's end. They had made it. And verses 28 and 29 says that they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in, and he stayed with them. There's a couple of things about this that's remarkable. First, Jesus sought these disciples when their faith was faltering, while they were wandering away from the fold on the road. He didn't leave them in their weakness or in their rebellion. He went after the lost sheep, just like he said he would. Second, rather than just revealing himself as the risen Lord to them, he concealed his identity from them so that he could rebuild their faith on something even greater than sight, the Word of God. You see, there was going to be a time soon when he would ascend to heaven and they wouldn't see him again. And they would need something that would sustain their faith then also. And our faith today needs something to sustain it as well. And so Jesus preaches to them from the Bible. He shows them how God made promises in the Old Testament, and he shows how God was faithful time and time and time again. And now, having set the foundation for that faith firmly in the Word of God, he's ready to move on. Everything needed for them to believe is right there in their hands. They've got the tools necessary. Job's done. So he moves along. But these disciples now have a choice. They can let this mysterious stranger continue on his way, or they can invite him to stay with him. The Holy Spirit was at work in them as their hearts were stirred by the Word of God. And so they wisely invited Christ to stay with them. Now, their wise decision to invite Christ to stay isn't really the thing that's most remarkable about this passage. Jesus staying with them is even more remarkable. He was just raised from the dead. He's got stuff to do. He's got other disciples to visit. He's got things to say, people to teach. He needs to announce the good news of the coming of the kingdom of God. He's got to restore Peter, who's wandered. There's lots of other disciples. What about the women who were faithful? What about Nicodemus that was faithful? What about Joseph of Arimathea? All these people he's got to visit. He's got stuff to do. He doesn't have time for the weak and wandering. But he does. Jesus does have time for the weak and wandering. He does have a heart for those of us whose faith falters, who have doubts that shadow over us, for those of us that struggle with sin, who need that extra help and attention. Our Lord has a tender heart, and so he stayed. You see, dear brothers and sisters, Jesus cares for the lowly. He cares for those that would otherwise be left outside of the fold. He takes care of the needy. There's no one so lost, so broken, that the Lord Jesus Christ would ever turn them away. He accepts every invitation. He will accept yours. And when Jesus accepts this invitation, he'll stay with them, and there'll be two miracles that are often overlooked in the Gospels. Let's see if you can see them. The first one that we'll look at, though, is one that highlights our second point, and that is that Jesus always shows himself to those who are looking. Verses 30 through 31 say, "When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight." Now, it was the custom in the ancient Near East during that time that the host would take the bread at the meal, break it, and give thanks. But something about Jesus and the walk on the road was so impressive that it created an awe and a respect that these two disciples let Jesus take the role of the host. And so he broke the bread and thanked it. And when he did, the scales of their eyes fell off. They recognized their friend, Jesus. They recognized the Messiah. They recognized their God and Savior. We don't know exactly what it was that caused this resurrection, or this them noticing it, recognition. Over the centuries, some scholars have said that maybe they recognized it because of the Lord's Supper, but that can't be the case, because we know from the Gospels that the Lord's Supper was between Jesus and the 12, and these two disciples were not part of the 12 apostles, and so they couldn't have seen the Last Supper. Other commentators have said that since the way that Luke phrases this encounter so closely matches the way that he describes the feeding of the 5,000, that there was something about the breaking of the bread that reminded them of this miracle and they recognized the Lord. It could be that it wasn't until Jesus raised the bread that they saw his nail-pierced hands. We truly don't know. But something caused them to recognize Jesus. What we do know for sure is what our text says. And our text says, and their eyes were opened. This is where grammar moves from being slightly boring, or more than slightly boring, depending on who you are, to something super helpful. This is a passive verb. Their eyes were opened. In other words, Luke is saying something that was done to the disciples. These two were not all of a sudden wise and perceptive. No, their eyes were opened for them. God was revealing himself to them. That's good news. Not all of us are wise. Not all of us are perceptive. Most of us need God's grace all the time. And the truth of the Bible is that all of humanity needs to have our eyes opened the same way. And indeed, what we find is that that is what the Lord does for all of those who truly come to them. He opens our eyes to his glory, to his holiness, and to his goodness. He opens our eyes to the reality of our sin and the coming judgment. He opens our eyes to the mercy found in Jesus Christ. And the entirety of the Christian's walk is really the Lord progressively giving us a clearer picture of his grace and his love. And that clearer picture is the thing that is transforming us from the inside out. All of our life really is the Lord opening our eyes. And as our eyes open, our desires change. This past week, our family went to the square to shop for a Christmas present for one of our boys' favorite aunts, Aunt Amanda. All of us, the boys, Emily and I, went into one of those awful, girly, crafty shops, full of things that only women like, and so we split up. Emily went off one way, and the boys and I went off another. There was a toy section in one of these shops, and even though we were shopping for a middle-aged woman who loves cats, the boys and I somehow gravitated towards that section, towards the interesting section. Emily, who knows the aunt very, very well, went to the right area, right? She went to the sections that really mattered, where she could find a gift that Aunt Amanda would really enjoy. You see, a principle was playing itself out in that store. Emily was seeking out what Aunt Amanda would really want. But even though my group said we were seeking a gift for Aunt Amanda, and even though we sort of believed that that's what we were doing, ultimately the desires of our heart led to us seeking after those things that we would want. So often is the case in our lives. We may say that we're seeking after God's will, or we may even believe that God is leading us to do something. But have we really sought to discern whether ultimately we are seeking what God wants versus what we really want? Is it really God's will, or is it our own will, just baptized with Christian language? Many people will say that they sought God and never found him, but that is never, ever, ever the case. We may say that we seek after something that we label God, and then indeed we may not find that thing that we are looking for. But if we seek after God as he has revealed himself in his word, the truth of the scripture is that we will always find him. And there will most likely be times in our lives where we will find ourselves on a similar road as these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, wandering from the fold. What we see in this encounter is the Lord's heart for his own, for his weak disciples. And what we see is that if we truly belong to him, he will not let us go, even when we are walking away. And if we see ourselves wandering and we want to know how to find our way back, but we're crippled by desires that are deceiving us, we need to only look to that wonderful place where Jesus pointed these disciples, to God's word. That's where he's written to us about his love and grace. You see, our Bibles are not magical books with magical incantations, and if we just dedicate enough minutes in the day to reading it, then God will miraculously change us for who we are. No, we go to God's word with the question, with the burning desire, who are you, God, and what have you done? And when we ask that question and we seek it in God's word, God shows himself to us. He shows his depthless love. He shows us his infinite grace, his infinite mercy. Then we find comfort. Then we find hope in his return. And that's what changes the desires of our hearts. That is how we stop seeking after those things that the world keeps trying to feed us in order to distract us through our selfish desires. That's where we go and how we change so that we begin to love those right things and begin to seek after eternal life. That's how we seek and find the living God. That's the only way we find true and lasting change. That true and lasting change is what these two disciples, who weren't looking for anything, ultimately found. That's the effect of Jesus in our lives. And that's what we see as our third and final idea. Jesus renews the wandering. Did you catch that second miracle that's often overlooked? Luke says that Jesus vanished from these disciples' sight. They recognized him. Can you imagine the surprise, the shock, what they would have done? And then poof, Jesus is gone. There's a lot that we don't know about Jesus' resurrection body and about the resurrection bodies that one day we will have. But we do know that it is a real body. It's a real physical person. The Gospels especially make it clear that Jesus wasn't risen as a ghost. He wasn't just a spirit kind of floating around. He had a true body. He ate the fish a little bit later. And that too is what we will have one day, a resurrected body. But here, that physical body disappears. It's a miracle. He is transported away from these disciples to whatever mission was next. Now, while I am sure that they were startled and that they marveled over this miracle for the rest of their lives, notice what dominates their conversation. The thing that dominates their conversation about this whole encounter is summed up for us in verse 32. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Now, they've been transformed from doubting Christ and his promises to reveling in seeing Jesus in the scriptures. Their doubting hearts were renewed so much so that they burned within them. Passion, hope, love for God in Christ were now pulsating through their veins. Their faltering, cold faith was set on fire. They were renewed. That's why in verse 33 we read that they rose that same hour. If you're like me and you've read this for your whole life, you're like, you imagine Jesus kind of poof, vanishing. I always envision like a magician's smoke and some sort of comical cartoonish noise, and the disciples like just continuing to eat, like, wow, that's crazy, you know, Jesus was just here, and now he's gone. Finishing their meal and then going on an hour later. It's not at all what happened. That same hour is a phrase that means right away. So they just convinced Jesus to stay, basically by saying, it's late, you know the road to back to Jerusalem, or the road around here, is dangerous. There's wild animals and robbers, and you might stumble and all sorts of things. You don't want to travel at night. To all of a sudden, Jesus vanishing, everything clicking, them realizing that the risen Lord has just appeared to them, and now they have got to go back to the fold. Doesn't matter if it's dark. It doesn't matter if it's dangerous like they thought. They're going back down that same lonely road, but transformed and renewed. They were wandering from the disciples as they were gathered, and now they're going back with the good news of the resurrection. They were going back right away. When we combine Luke's account with Mark's account, the two authors under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, emphasizing two different perspectives of single historical events, we see that these two guys rush back from Emmaus, probably panting and out of breath, coming through the door to chaos. Apparently, Jesus had also appeared to Simon Peter. We don't have a record exactly of what happened in that encounter, but it of course makes sense. Peter denied Christ most explicitly, most colorfully, most famously, and he would need to be restored. And so our Lord was intent to restore that wayward brother. And so by the time these Emmaus disciples got back, Peter was telling the 11 remaining apostles that not only did he believe the women, that the angels appeared to them announcing Jesus' resurrection, he had seen the risen Lord himself. But according to Mark's gospel, it still wasn't enough. Not everybody believed the women and then Peter. There were still doubts. And so these two disciples that came back from Emmaus began to tell them their story of Jesus and their conversation on the road and the appearing of Christ at the breaking of the bread and his disappearance. They told them all how the good shepherd sought them while they were wandering from the fold of God. Maybe this morning you're wandering. Maybe you've strayed so far that you can't even believe it. If so, listen for your shepherd's voice calling out to you. Know that he doesn't love you because of your obedience. If he did, he would love no one. He loves you because of his grace. And because he loves you, he doesn't want you to stray. He doesn't want you to live in sin. He doesn't want you to be dominated by earthly desires. He doesn't want you to be a slave to this world and to its passions. He wants you to be holy as he is holy. He wants you to love goodness and righteousness. He wants you to see him for who he is. He is life. He is love. He is the fount and source of all that is good and beautiful. He wants you to return. Maybe you've only wandered a little bit. Maybe your wandering is mainly in your mind. Your thoughts are the things that stray. No one else knows. Your Savior knows. He knows what makes you anxious. He knows what makes you feel ashamed. He knows your weaknesses, and he knows your secret longings that no one else knows. Yet still, he's drawing near to you on the road. He is still giving you his love and grace. He is still calling you to faith and repentance. He is still giving you his Spirit so that your sanctification and salvation continue. He is still faithful. Maybe you're not aware this morning of any wandering. Maybe you feel nothing towards the Lord, and your heart is perfectly content to be cold. I would only ask you to consider this. Jesus doesn't seek after every stray sheep. He only seeks after those who belong to him. He calls for you to come to him, and that call is genuine, and he will never turn you away. But if you harden your heart against him and close your ears to his call, he will leave you alone. He will respect that decision. But do you really want him to? One of the pilots on Flight 571 died instantly in the crash. The other lived long enough just to give the survivors wrong information about where they were and where help would be. And so 60 days after the crash, two men set out for what they thought would be a three-day hike. It was 10. Not only that, they were 5,000 feet higher than the pilot had said. And so when they climbed the mountain face, they were not expecting the air to be so thin. They weren't expecting their bodies to give out so easily to the effort. Because they had crashed into a glacier plateau, they had to climb almost half a mile up and over 33 miles in total before eventually they came to a river, which to them was a death sentence. They couldn't cross it. They could go no further. So as they built a fire and resolved simply to die together, their hearts were lifted when they saw three men on horseback. And so they began to cry out to these men, but the river was too wide and it was flowing too strongly, so it was too loud for them to communicate. And so these horse riders made hand signals that they would come back the next day. And when they came back with rocks and paper. And the two groups wrote messages to each other and threw them over the river to one another. The two survivors had grown so weak that they couldn't walk anymore. But help came to them. The horsemen threw food over the river to them and then went for more help. Eventually, two rescue helicopters were sent for the remaining survivors, and 16 in total were saved. These two men had made a promise to go for help, and that promise nearly killed them. Jesus made a promise to his lost sheep. The disciples on the road to Emmaus thought that that promise had killed him. And indeed, it did. But Jesus was more than just a man, more than a shepherd. He is life itself, God in the flesh, Emmanuel. And the grave could not hold him. He promised that the good shepherd would lay down his life for his sheep. He promised that he would die. But he also promised that he would rise again. He promised that his body would be broken for the sins of the world. And he promised that he would conquer the grave. Jesus means what he says. And he is always true to his word. He has been faithful to all that he has promised so far. And he will certainly remain being faithful all the way into the future. So, dear disciple, if you find yourself wandering on the road of a faltering faith, do not despair. It's why he came. It's why we just celebrated him being born. It's why every Sunday we celebrate his resurrection. Don't despair. The Lord God Almighty is with us, and he will always be with us. Look up from that road. Look up and look for your King who is always seeking the lost. And listen. Listen to his voice in the scriptures. Know his love. His strength will cover you, even when your strength fails. What can we offer to a God and King and Savior who is so faithful to us? What can we offer him other than our lives? What can we offer him other than our praise? So let's offer him our praise even now as we close this time in prayer and then as we sing to him our praises. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you sought us while strangers, while we were wandering from the folds of God. Thank you, Lord, for loving us even when we are unlovable. Thank you for your grace. We pray, Lord, that that grace would draw us to you, that we would wander no more, that you would hem in our hearts, that we might see the beauty and goodness and glory of your righteousness and seek after it all the days of our lives. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.